Turn in your Bible once again to the first chapter, first book, first chapter of the New Testament. That is Matthew chapter 1. Take out your outline to follow along. Last week I read just the first six verses. This morning I'm going to read the entire genealogy down through verse 16. So hold on for all these names. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Just to pause from verse 6, where David is born, down through verse 11, you have the kings ruling in Judah. And this is a kingly genealogy. Just keep that in mind. Beginning with verse 12 and on, we don't have a king over Judah. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This time of year reminds me of a little Christian lady who would be 100 years old this Christmas if she were still living. But 5 years ago, on the last day of November, she left this world at the age of 95, was carried by the angels to heaven, a lady who has influenced every day of my life for the past 44 years. Though I haven't seen her or talked to her for more than four decades. I'm not talking about my mom. She's still with us. I talked with her yesterday. I hope to see her in a few days. I'm referring to a sweet little lady named Martha Grace Green, who was my speech and public speaking professor when I was in college. We're talking about paradoxes in this series, and the impact of Mrs. Green on her students was certainly a paradox. If I told you that a little woman barely 5 feet tall and about 100 pounds soaking wet could consistently have men twice her size shaking in their boots, you might say that is absurd. But if you'll investigate, you'll find that my claim is in fact true. And as we've seen, that is the definition of a paradox, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. Martha Green, along with her husband, Dr. Carl Green, taught for many years at Piedmont Bible College, today Piedmont International University, the school that my wife and I attended in the late 70s. In fact, that's where we met. And every guy who was studying to be a preacher and every person who was studying to be a teacher was required to take her classes on speech and public speaking. Guys might come to the school raw and unpolished from the farm or the factory, called by God to preach, but who murdered the English language, couldn't put two words together in a decent sentence. But I guarantee you they could put more than two words together by the time Mrs. Green was finished with them. We had to write speeches or sermons and then stand before the class to deliver them while she sat on the back row to critique us. And big men, 6'4", 250, who weren't scared of much, were scared to death of that little woman. She'd come up out of her chair to correct us and challenge us. Don't use those cliches. Stop mumbling, I can't understand you. Stop jingling the change in your pocket, it's distracting. Guys would be thinking, could I just go get a root canal? She taught us to stand straight and still without swaying back and forth. She taught us not to fidget with our hands and make nervous, meaningless gestures that cause distractions, to think through what we're saying, to make eye contact with people throughout the room, to project our voice so the person on the last row could hear. Can you hear me now? Good. Ms. Green would be proud. Not to use meaningless cliches like lead, guide, and direct, or not to fill our sermons with verbal pauses like, like, you know. Not to use redundant phrases like each and every. We had chapel every morning, and when we had a really good speaker who was especially articulate and interesting, she would in her next class call our attention to memorable phrases and word pictures used by that speaker. She taught us to listen to good public speakers, either in person or on the radio, who kept our attention and ask ourselves, how did they do it? I have prepared and typed and preached literally thousands of sermons and Bible studies since I sat in her classes. And I have never prepared one without thinking of her and what she taught me. Not a week has gone by, hardly a day in the past 44 years, without my thinking about some principle she taught me. She drilled into me. And much of it I don't even consciously think about anymore because it long ago became a second nature. She was tough because she wanted her students to succeed out there, outside the classroom, after they left school, in whatever ministry God might place them. And we loved her for it. Her former students are now standing behind pulpits all over North America this morning, and in South America, and Europe, and Africa, and Asia, maybe Australia. I honor her today. I rise up and call her blessed. That paradoxical little lady who left her indelible mark on many thousands of people who are out serving the Lord all over the world. God bless you, Martha Grace Green. She's long been reunited with her husband of more than 68 years, who went to glory 4 years before she did, and her son Stan, who was killed in Vietnam in 1968. This is the final sermon in a miniseries on the paradoxes of Christmas. We've mentioned the paradox that exists today in our culture, the disconnect between the biblical story of the first Christmas and the cultural celebration of Christmas in our society. But our main focus in this series is the great paradox of Christmas, and that is the person of Christ, the identity of the baby born in the stable. By way of review, we've talked about the paradoxical prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, and we discover that prophetic paradoxes find their solution in Christ alone. Christ alone. We noted that God inspired seemingly contradictory prophecies about the Messiah. And yes, I mean God did it, because it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah as a divine world ruler, judge, and savior, but also as a grief-filled sufferer, rejected by men and forsaken by God, who would be oppressed and crucified. Most notably, Isaiah described God's anointed one, which is what Messiah means, as God and as man, as a powerful ruler and as an oppressed servant. Both portraits were inspired, so they both had to be correct. But how could they fit together in the same person? Would there be two messiahs? The problem was, as we saw, that God gave the information without explaining the details to the prophets. And what we now know from our perspective is that the prophets were unknowingly writing about two separate visits to earth by the same Messiah to carry out vastly different agendas, causing them to search their own writings in confusion over the obvious disconnect. But why would God leave his faithful servants in a fog? Why didn't he show them the whole picture? Well, we determined that God did this so that no one but Christ could fulfill the prophecies. Satan is the master deceiver, and he could have trotted out false messiahs to lead the people astray. And that did happen here and there on a small scale, but in God's wisdom, the seemingly contradictory prophecies assured that only Jesus of Nazareth could and did fulfill all the diverse prophecies about the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world. Especially as we look back from the perspective of the completed New Testament, we can be absolutely certain that the Jesus born in Bethlehem is the only Savior, our only way to heaven, and there are no other candidates. That's why we make so much about Jesus. That's why we insist that he's not on the level with other religious leaders. He is God, the God-man. He alone is the way to heaven. And we want people to know that. We don't want people to be deceived and to think, well, I'm fine. There's many ways, and we'll all get there. No, you won't. And there aren't many ways. If there are, then Jesus lied to us. He said he was the only way. What God wrote, starting in the Garden of Eden with the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and others as much as 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and what Jesus accurately fulfilled to the letter, can't be counterfeited, can't be explained apart from the way the Bible explains it, namely that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit planned it all before the universe was created. God predicted it through his prophets down through the centuries, and then God the Son came to earth 2,000 years ago to accomplish what had been planned and predicted for his first visit, and he's coming back to earth to accomplish what has been planned and predicted for his second visit. And we're not talking about just a very isolated prophecy here and there that forms a paradox. We saw in the first two lessons that prophetic paradoxes fill the resume of the Christ child. But for the sake of this series, we've limited our discussion to six of them. 2 weeks ago, we began with the paradox of the God-man. We saw that Isaiah himself, in two famous Christmas prophecies, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, predicted that the Messiah would be fully human, miraculously conceived by a virgin human mother. That's what Isaiah 7:14 tells us. But he will be the mighty eternal God. That's what Isaiah 9:6 tells us. And if there was any question about who that person would be, the angel Gabriel confirmed to Mary in Luke 1 and to us that Mary's baby would be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Last week, we looked at the paradox of the line of Judah. And we turned to the book of Genesis to learn that Messiah must come from the kingly tribe of Judah, but Judah's illegitimately produced heir disqualifies his descendants for 10 generations. And yet Matthew's genealogy records God's solution. God is the ultimate chess master, and he sovereignly arranged the chessboard of history to assure that David was not born until at least 10 generations after Judah's sin, so that the curse on Judah's line was removed before the first Judean king could take the throne, the king through whom the Messiah would come. Now, if God can do that, and he can, and he did, then he is aware of, can take care of whatever problems you and I are facing now. You see, God has recorded these things not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to help us understand who he is and what he can do so that we will know him better and love him more and trust him for everything. So are you getting to know him better? Do you love him more than you did last Christmas? Are you trusting him for everything? Because more than anything else, he wants to see faith in my life and yours. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so he will do things into our life to build our faith muscles, to force us to trust him, because that goes against the way we are. We want to trust ourselves. We want to depend on ourselves. We don't want to be dependent. And so he has to knock the props out from under us to remind us who he is and who we are and how we need him every second. We looked into the paradox of the family tree. We noted in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the one we read a few moments ago, that God unexpectedly includes five women in Jesus' genealogy recorded in Matthew, four of whom, Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba, have unsavory backgrounds that magnify God's grace. If God can take two Canaanite prostitutes, a Moabite idolatress, and an adulteress, and use them to bring his son into the world, then he can certainly use you and me for his purposes, regardless of what our background has been. Have you surrendered your life to him? See, that's the key. It's not, well, I got a bunch of bad stuff. Yeah, he can take care of that. But you have to come clean with him. You have to surrender to him. You have to allow him to cleanse your sin through the blood of his son. So the question is, are you available to him? Are you a follower of Jesus who obeys him and not just a fan who admires him? That's the issue. We consider the paradox of the Messiah's home. We noted three divergent prophecies about where the Messiah would come from, each given by prophets who were living and ministering at the same time, about 750 years before Jesus was born. We saw that Micah predicts that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Hosea prophesies that God will call his son out of Egypt. Isaiah suggests that the sprout of Jesse will be from Nazareth. And Matthew records the perfect, absolute fulfillment of those three prophecies. God used the decree of a census by a wicked emperor to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so Jesus would be born there. God used the insecurity of a paranoid evil king to drive Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt so he could be called back from there. God used the bad temper of that same king to switch the districts of his evil son so that his worst son, Archelaus, was ruling in Judea just as Jesus' family was returning from Egypt, which caused Joseph to be driven by fear up to Galilee and back to his hometown of Nazareth instead of returning to Bethlehem, so that Nazareth would be the place where Jesus would grow up in obscurity. Now, without any of these pagan wicked rulers, knowing that they were pawns on God's chessboard of world events. And without him having to force them to do anything, they were used by God to perfectly fulfill seemingly contradictory prophecies that he had made 750 years earlier. And you came here this morning wondering whether he could take care of your situation. That's the point of prophetic prophecy, to let us know about how great he is, to let us know that he knows what he's talking about, and he can take care of us. Now, all this has been a review so far, and if you missed either lesson, there's a lot more detail we don't have time to review. You can go to the website and listen to it, and as I said, the outlines from last week are there in front of us. But I want to finish this series this morning by looking at two final paradoxes related to the one whose birth we celebrate this Christmas. So let's consider the paradox of the right to the throne. Entitled this lesson, The Throne and the Stone. We're going to start out with the paradox of the right to the throne. Now it is crystal clear in the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah is to be the God-anointed righteous king who takes the scepter that rightly belongs to him and rules Israel on David's throne. We saw last week in Genesis 49:10 that Judah would be the tribe of kings and would remain so until Shiloh comes. We noted that Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs, referring to the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 records God's covenant with David, in which he promised David a throne, a house or a dynasty, and a kingdom forever. And in Matthew 1, Gabriel quotes from 2 Samuel 7 to assure Mary that her son will be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jeremiah 23 is the prophecy that is used as the basis for the film, The Nativity Story. And this is what Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And of course, Micah 5:2 not only predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be God's ruler in Israel. So God's Messiah would be the anointed king. Messiah means anointed one. And that's what they did to kings, just like Samuel poured the oil on David's head to anoint him as the king of Israel. He would take the scepter that rightly belonged to him, and that's what his name Shiloh in Genesis 49:10 means, the one to whom it belongs. And in the Matthew 1 genealogy, we learn that the legal right to the throne passes from David to Solomon and ultimately to Joseph. That means, of course, don't miss this, that if there had been a legitimate Jewish king upon David's throne at the time Jesus was born, that king would have been Joseph. Now, Herod was the king, but he wasn't even Jewish. He was Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. He had forced his way to power and convinced Rome to declare him the king of the Jews. That's why he was so insecure and jealous when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem asking where they could find the newborn king of the Jews. You see in verse 11 that we read earlier, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now put your thinking caps on and follow me, okay? Everybody with me? Everybody awake? Everybody comfortable? Everybody thinking about Christmas? Now, what I'm going to go over real quickly here is important background of what we find when the New Testament begins. And it's actually predicted for us in multiple times in the book of Daniel, in the visions that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. So here we go. Babylon invaded Judah three times in 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC, at which time, the last time, August 586 BC, they destroyed the city and they burned the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had set some puppet kings on the throne after his first invasion, and all of this is in the Old Testament Kings and Chronicles. One of those was, excuse me, Jeconiah. But the Jewish kingdom ended with the Babylonian captivity. In October 539 BC, we have this at the end of Daniel chapter 5, the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians, took control of Judea. Then when Alexander the Great came along, and this is during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greeks conquered the Persians in the famous Battle of Gaugamela in October 331 BC. And then the Romans eventually conquered the Greeks, beginning with the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC and completed with the fall of Egypt in 31 BC, and Caesar Augustus making the entire Greek peninsula the Roman province of Achaia in 27 BC. So Rome was in power at the time Jesus was born, when the New Testament record opened. So the Jews had not had their own kingdom for 600 years prior to Jesus' birth. They had been the subjugated people under the control of major empires, and thus there had been no legitimate Jewish king on the throne for six centuries. And I pointed out earlier in the genealogy, verses 12 through 16 in Matthew 1, those are the descendants of David going down to Jesus, but they didn't rule as kings. But as I said, if there had been a legitimate Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus' birth, it would have been Joseph. That's what the genealogy proves. Now, imagine for a moment, if Joseph had been born 650 years earlier, he would be sitting on the throne in luxury in the palace in Jerusalem, rather than building houses and making furniture in the little obscure village of Nazareth. Now look again at verses 11 and 12. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Now, Jeconiah was not an important king. He was actually the grandson of a good king, godly king Josiah. He was only 18 when he was put on the throne, and he was an evil young man. And he only ruled for 3 months and 10 days when Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem and carried Jeconiah, his mother, his servants, and his princes off to Babylon. He wasn't a great king, but he's an important person in this genealogy, because of an infamous reason, and that is in Jeremiah 22, we learn that a curse is placed upon David's royal line at the time of King Jeconiah, declaring that no offspring of his will ever rule on David's throne. Here's what he says: "Is this man Coniah?" And that's, he uses the shortened form, probably in derision, "a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast out into a land which they do not know?" That is, they were taken to Babylon. "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Now, that doesn't mean that Jeconiah would have no children. Verse 12 of Matthew 1 records that he fathered a son named Shealtiel after he was taken to Babylon. It does mean that no son or grandson or any descendant of his will ever prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. The word "anymore" declares that it will never happen again. No descendant of this king will ever sit upon the throne of David. Now we got a big problem. Do you see it? The Messiah will be a descendant of David, and he will rule on David's throne, but the legal right to rule runs through Jeconiah, and God put a curse on that line and said, none of your physical descendants will ever sit upon the throne. Now, how in the world do you resolve those two prophecies? And Jeremiah and Isaiah and the others, they were smart men. They knew the Old Testament. They knew what they were writing, and they're scratching their heads trying to figure this out. They're throwing up their hands in surrender. Well, remember this. There's a second genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament. This one found in Luke 3. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus and moves backward past Abraham all the way back to Adam. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, and so he traces the legal right to the throne of David through his adopted father, Joseph. Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. And so he traces Jesus' human heritage all the way back to the first human, Adam. Most conservative scholars agree now that Matthew's genealogy presents Jesus' line through Joseph. Luke's genealogy presents Jesus' line through Mary. Remember, Mary's also of the royal line of David, but she descends through David's son, Nathan. We see that in Luke 3, not Solomon. Jesus received his human nature from his mother. We were talking about this with the Iwana kids last week, and they asked me, well, did he look like his mother? And I said, I'm sure he did, because he got all of his physical characteristics from Mary. So she had to be, if that were true, she had to be a literal descendant of David in order for Jesus to be as well. But she didn't trace back to Solomon, so Jesus couldn't inherit the throne through her. Now, one bright sunny day in Nazareth, a pretty young lady named Mary caught Joseph's eye, and he said to himself, I'm going to marry that girl one day. And I guarantee you he wasn't thinking about any throne. There hadn't been a king in his family for 600 years. He was thinking about getting married and raising a family and earning a living with his hands and taking care of his family. But God was thinking about a throne. Don't miss this. The throne of David, upon which his son would one day rule. In order for Joseph to inherit the throne of David, there was only one, in order for Jesus to inherit the throne of David, there was only one man in all Israel who could be his father, and that was Joseph. And it was God who brought Joseph and Mary together. Mary was the godly young lady that he chose to be the mother of his son, and Joseph, the only man in Israel with the legal right to the throne of David, must be her husband, but he wouldn't be Jesus' physical father. You say, preacher, this is too deep. I'm getting a headache here. But it's very important to understand how accurate the Bible is and how Jesus alone fulfills the prophecies. Mary had to be a direct descendant of David in order for Jesus to have the right to the throne. But he couldn't inherit the throne from Mary because it passed through the men and she wasn't a descendant of Solomon anyway. Joseph was a direct descendant of Solomon. We see that in Matthew 1. You say, why do we have these genealogies? That's why. But he was also a direct descendant of Jeconiah. And so the curse was upon him. So if Joseph had been Jesus' actual physical father, then Jesus would have inherited the curse of Jeconiah, and he couldn't have ruled on the throne. So how is that problem resolved? Well, from verse 2 to verse 16 in Matthew 1, we have 42 generations of begetting. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and all the way to Jacob begot Joseph. And then the formula changes in the middle of verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And here the Holy Spirit goes out of the way to make sure that we understand that Joseph did not beget Jesus. The preposition of whom is a Greek feminine construction. It's feminine and singular. Now, you don't have children in the singular. You have children in the plural. There's got to be a mother and a father. But Mary did have a child in the singular. She became pregnant as a virgin so that her child had no human father. Jesus had to be the actual physical descendant of David, so he had to be born of Mary. And he had to have Joseph as his father because Joseph was the only man with the right to the throne. But he couldn't inherit the curse. Joseph had to be his legal father. Joseph couldn't be his physical father. So how does God solve that? Matthew tells us that that is exactly what God does. He records that Joseph is Jesus' legally adopted father, but not his actual physical father, thus allowing him to bypass the curse. Now he begins to make that clear in verse 16, as we've already seen. And then in verses 18 to 25, and we don't have time to look at this in detail. This is he makes several pertinent statements to verify that Jesus was indeed virgin born. Verse 16, of whom was born Jesus? The feminine singular. Verse 18, before they came together sexually. Verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, not Joseph. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, the angel said. Verse 23, the virgin shall be with child, quoting Isaiah 7:14. Verse 25, he did not know her sexually until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And remember, they were husband and wife for about maybe the last 4 months or so of her pregnancy, but he made sure that there were no sexual relations so there would be no question about it. So those who try to say, well, what difference does it make whether Jesus was virgin born? It makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference whether you're going to heaven or hell, okay? That's how important it is. If Jesus is not who the Bible says he is, then he's not the Savior, and he couldn't pay for your sins, and he didn't. But the good news is he is who he claims to be. He is who the Bible says he is. He did die for your sins. He did pay it all. All to him we owe. And if you've put your trust in him and him alone, you have eternal life and a home in heaven. You see, you get all that from that genealogy? Yep. So Jesus has the right to reign through Mary and Joseph without inheriting the curse of Jeconiah. When God orchestrates history, he does it right, doesn't he? You never hear the details on the evening news. You never see it on social media. But right now, God is doing things all over this planet to set up the chessboard of world history for the return of his son. And as Job learned, nobody can thwart his purposes without forcing anybody to do anything. He didn't force Herod or Archelaus or Caesar or anyone else or Judas later on. But he uses the wickedness of people to bring about his purposes, if that's what he needs to use. By the way, this paradox is another giant clue that only Jesus of Nazareth could be the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of all who believe. So the question is, are you believing in him alone? There are not many saviors. There are not many ways to heaven. One final paradox, and we're done. That is the paradox of the stone. When we think about Jesus and Christmas, we think about a baby. But I want you to drop that image for a moment and think of, instead, about a rock, a stone. Now, I know that a rock is a long way from a baby, but think of Jesus that way for the next few minutes. Because the Old Testament on several occasions presents the coming Messiah as a stone. First, in Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah presents Messiah as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He will be as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken. Now, that's not a very inviting picture of the Messiah. But then later in Isaiah 28, he presents Messiah as a tested, precious cornerstone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Isaiah must be scratching his head. He wrote both these passages. He's saying, I don't understand, Lord. He's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. And now all of a sudden, he's precious. How could a stumbling stone and a rock of offense be a precious cornerstone? God never explained that to him. Then in Psalm 118:22, the psalmist presents Messiah as the chief cornerstone that had been rejected by the builders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember, that's the passage Jesus quoted to the Jewish leaders in his confrontation with them in Matthew 21 during Passion Week. So we got the Messiah portrayed as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a tested stone, a sure foundation, a precious stone, a chief cornerstone. And then Daniel adds another portrait to the mix. In Daniel 2, he presents Messiah as a smiting stone that destroys all the earthly empires and becomes a great kingdom that rules the world. This is the passage in which Nebuchadnezzar has his disturbing dream, and none of his court wise men can reveal it to him. Finally, Daniel is called in, and the Lord reveals the dream to him along with his interpretation. God shows Nebuchadnezzar a huge image made of different metals. Daniel tells him that the head of gold represents him, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire. He says, after the Babylonians would come the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel lived to be a part of that, represented by the chest and arms made of silver. Then would arise the Greeks, featured as the belly and thighs made of bronze. Then came the legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire. Now, Daniel knew that these empires were coming, other than the Medes and Persians. He didn't know what the others would be. We look back from our perspective, and we know what they were. And the feet, made partly of iron and partly of clay, that points to the revived Roman Empire of the end times. Let me tell you why I know that in just a moment. So then Nebuchadnezzar is watching, and he sees a stone cut out without hands, which strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay and breaks them in pieces. It comes rolling down the mountain, smashes the image, destroying it, grinding it to powder. And the stone then becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. As Isaiah says, you watch the stone cut out of the hands which struck the image on its feet and irons. Now, the fact that the stone struck the image at the time of the feet and of iron and clay gives us a huge clue as to when this will happen. Namely, during the end times, when the revived Roman Empire is in power, led by the future Antichrist. Daniel then explains that the great mountain pictures the final world kingdom of God's Messiah that he will establish, and and the one who smashes the image is none other than the Messiah himself. So Messiah is portrayed by the Old Testament prophets as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a tested stone, a sure foundation, a precious stone, a chief cornerstone, and a smiting stone that smashes all the worldly empires. How could one person be all of those? They seem to be opposites in direct contrast with one another. But Jesus was and is and will be all of them. And in the New Testament, Peter brings these images of the stone together and shows that they are all fulfilled in Christ. In 1 Peter 2, we don't have time to turn there, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as a stone. And in this one passage, he quotes Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, and Psalm 118, three of the four prophecies I just referenced. This is what he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He uses that imagery of the church, the spiritual house of God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Here he quotes Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Then he goes on, therefore to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, here he quotes Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he goes on, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Notice that Peter says, yes, Jesus is all of these stones. The difference is he's precious to you who believe. He is offensive to you who do not. He is the savior of those who believe. He is deadly. He is the death of those who do not. So the question we have to ask this Christmas is, on which side are you, my friend? On which side of Jesus do you fall? While you're thinking about that, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The story of Christmas proves that Mary's helpless infant, who was born in a stable, one day ruled the planet with a rod of iron on David's throne. The baby, that helpless baby in the manger, is the one that will one day rule this planet. In fact, he's the one who created it. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that his descendant would sit upon his throne forever. He declared in Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, in no uncertain terms, that his son would rule the planet. And in Luke 1, Gabriel confirmed to Mary that her baby would be the one to fulfill those promises. Second, the story of Christmas proves that God's word can be trusted to be accurate and authoritative to the smallest detail. You ask yourself, did God really mean that? Yes. Oh, can I be sure about that? Yes. To the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I, and even a portion of a letter. If God says it, count on it. He may declare something that will happen 2,000 years before it occurs, but it will happen. And his timing and the activities, the description he gives will be exactly what occurs. The psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Count on it. Two things on this planet are eternal, and they're both in this room. People, God's word. Everything else will be gone. Every word of God is true, and every one of his righteous judgments endures forever. Every one. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Every one. Those statements were true when they were written 3,000 years ago. They're still true today. Third, the story of Christmas proves that Jesus Christ is the unique God-man who alone can provide salvation for individuals and peace for the world. Why does Jesus bother people so much? Why are they bothered by the name? It's okay if you leave him in the manger. Because deep down they know who he is. And they are intimidated by that. They can suppress it, and they can curse him, and they can ignore him, and they can use his name as a byword. But deep down, and I know that because they're created in his image, and that light has been put there, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's why they say, I don't want to hear that. Get out of my face. I don't want to hear about him. Why? Deep down, they know it's true. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter said to the Jewish leaders, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He declared to the household of Cornelius, to him all the prophets witness. See, Peter finally figured it out. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts 10:43. The prophet said he was coming, and on the first Christmas, he came. Finally, number four, the story of Christmas proves that every human being will either stand or fall eternally based upon their response to Jesus Christ. The aged Simeon held the six-week-old Jesus in his arms in the temple in Jerusalem and declared to Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Luke 2:34. He's saying that Jesus will be the dividing line, that all of humanity will come down on one side or the other. Every man and every woman who ever live on this planet will line up on one side of the Savior or the other. On which side are you, dear one? Do you just admire him, or have you surrendered to him? Do you trust him? Are you depending completely on him and his finished work on the cross? In Luke 20, Jesus quoted Psalm 118:22 to his critics, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he applied that passage for them. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Apostle John made it clear that the eternal destiny of every person is determined by their relationship with Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him already. John 3:26. And when he came to the end of his first epistle, John summed up his message about Jesus. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son and in no one else, in no church, in no formula, in no relationship, in no association, in Jesus alone. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Someone a lot smarter than I wrote these words about Christmas. And I conclude with these. Quote, Christmas is not a good place to play tokenism with God. The birth of Christ was either the most glorious event of the world or it is the damnation of a man's life and his destiny. You don't play around with the birth of Christ. You can celebrate it with joy only if you believe and that stone is precious to you. Because if you do not, Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The word rock is Petros. It pictures a huge rock bed against which men fall and smash themselves. The word offense is skandalon. It's the stick used in a trap to hold it up over the bait. And when the bait is grabbed, the stick is snapped and the trap falls and the prey is caught. That's Jesus Christ. He is precious or he is deadly. But tokenism in the middle is a disaster, end of quote. That is not a message that our culture wants to hear. They want to sing about sweet little Jesus boy, and it's okay if you leave him in the manger, but leave him there. Don't talk to me about him growing up and being the Lord of all and dying on a cross and rising from the dead. I don't want to hear it, they say. Why? Because deep down, they know it's true. He is precious or he is deadly. Who is Jesus to you this Christmas? Is he precious to you? Is he the cornerstone in which you build your life? Is he your sure foundation? Or is he a stone you stumble over, a rock that offends you, set to ensnare and trap you? There really is no middle ground, and every human being one day, they can ignore him and curse him and blaspheme him and ridicule him in this life. But one moment after they die, they find out they are going to have to stand before him one day, every human being. He wants to be your Savior now, and he can be. But if you say, no, I'll not have him as my Savior, then he will be your judge one day. And that is the side of the gospel that we have to be honest with people and tell them. It's not just the good news. They got to understand the bad news first. And then they appreciate the wondrous nature of the good news. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is going to come and lead us in a closing song, that beautiful name. And to those of us who know and love the Lord, that name is precious. There really is something about that name. But if you don't know him today, on this 15th of December, what a great time for you to turn from your sin and turn and put your trust in Christ. He alone is the Savior. There is no other way to God. He has proved that through his word, through his actions, and especially through his resurrection. So I invite you to him. Father, thank you. Thank you for the clear record of your word that makes it crystal clear that no one but Jesus of Nazareth could be the Messiah, could be the Savior. Lord, we know that. We have, many of us years ago, have come to the cross, bowed before him, acknowledged our sin, and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. And we receive forgiveness of sins and the indwelling gift of your Spirit and a home in heaven, a clean slate. We're so thankful for all that comes, all the spiritual blessings that are ours that come with Christ. But Lord, we are concerned that there might be one or two or half a dozen, we don't know, here today, maybe deceiving themselves, maybe thinking all along they were okay. But there's never been a moment when they turn from their sins personally and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, let this be that moment, we ask, in Jesus' name.